Mark 14, 53 to the end of that chapter, we will meditate upon the truth that irony and glory, the unveiling of Christ's identity, irony and glory, the unveiling of Christ's identity. I'm convinced that one of the antidotes for our lukewarmness and discouragement in our Christian walk is God revealing His Son to us in a special way again. As God pulls back the curtains of heaven, as it were, so that we can see in a renewed fashion the glory of our Christ again in our lives. And I think this text, the climax of this trial, is the identity of Jesus. In verse 61, when the high priest asks if Jesus is the Son of Blessed, and Jesus says, I am. And Mark will reveal to us in this text who Jesus is with four ironies. So what's an irony? In a simple way, irony is to say something contrary to reality to make a point. But I think here in the text, Mark uses a type of irony that is called dramatic irony, which is the reader sharing with the author a knowledge unavailable to one or more characters in the story. If I say in another way, the evangelist Mark let the reader, you and I, know more than the characters involved, except Jesus, can perceive. So you know more than characters in the story could know at that moment. And the text will give us four ironies revealing who Jesus is. So the first one is the brave master, verse 53 to 54. It's going to reveal us that Jesus is the brave master with an irony. And for you to understand that your Savior is the brave master here in this text in verses 53 to 54 and also 66 to the end of the chapter, we have to see a literary device that Mark uses here. We call it sandwich because he begins a story and then he ends that story or stops talking about that person or character, and then he inserts another story with other characters, and then he comes back to the same character that he had begun. And that's what you see here in the text that we are dealing with. It begins with Peter warming himself in verse 53 and 54 with the guards. And then he stops and inserts the story of Jesus in the building being tried by the priests and authority of Israel. And then in verse 66, he comes back to Peter again, warming himself at the fire. And then you see the three denials of Peter. And that kind of device is for you to compare the parts with one another. In that case, you have to compare Peter with Jesus. Because both, when you do that, you notice that both are on trial. And as you compare both, you see that Jesus is your brave master. The curtains of heaven being pulled back by Mark so that you can see how brave your master is in comparison with Peter. So, for example, in verse 56, Jesus was falsely accused, while in verse 67 and 69 and 70, Peter is truthfully accused. In verse 64, Jesus is accused of blasphemy after telling the truth. But then in verse 71, Peter curses while telling a lie. You see the irony there, the contrast? In verse 61 and 62, Jesus reveals his identity to the high priest, while Peter conceals his identity in verse 67, 70, and 71. While Jesus bravely answers the high priest, revealing his identity, Peter, on the other hand, is afraid of confessing that he is Jesus' follower to a female servant of the high priest, probably a teenager. You see the irony when you contrast both? While Peter is sitting with the guards in verse 54, outside in the courtyard, inside in verse 50-65, the guards are hating Jesus because Jesus is foretelling that he himself, in verse 62, will sit at the right hand of God. And then lastly, the lying Peter, the one who lies, the Peter that lies, goes out free and without any harm, while Jesus, who speaks the truth, is bound and tortured. And eventually, Jesus goes to the cross. What a contrast, don't you think? What an irony when you see Jesus in light of Peter in this text. But I want you to apply that truth as you see your brave master. I want you to see yourself in Peter and see the greatness of your Savior and fear him more. Can you see that? In this irony, you see the good news of the denial of Peter and the greatness of our brave master. It is a good news. Peter, biggest failure of the room, after he repented, because the tears here at the end of the chapter, they are not crocodile tears. They are real. You see that there is grace to the chief of sinners, like Peter, because of this great, amazing, brave master, Jesus Christ. How so? Now listen to this application, and let the heavens, the curtains of heaven, be pulled back so that you can see Christ as your brave master. By denying and being ashamed of Jesus in this adulterous and sinful generation, in Mark 14, 67 to 72, Peter vividly illustrates Jesus' teaching of Mark 8, 35. Do you remember Mark 8, 35? Which says that the one who seeks to save his life will lose it. Remember the teaching of Jesus in Mark 8? Ironically, in contrast, Jesus in the trial is the one who is willing to lose his life in order to gain Peter's life. Let me say it in another way. Peter, who deserves to lose his life because Peter is trying so hard to save it by denying his identity, Peter will have it bought back by the one, Jesus Christ, by the one, Christ, who will save Peter's life precisely because Jesus, at that moment, on that trial, Jesus is willing to lose his life. Do you see the bravery of that master in that irony in comparison with Jesus? This contrast between Jesus and Peter in that trial ironically explains how the brave Master Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for his feeble, weak disciple, Peter, and us. You and me. Because of his bravery, not to save his life, our lives were saved and our sins forgiven. Can you see that? And for that reason, the obvious application for all of us is to rejoice. Rejoice in this brave master who, instead of fearing man, feared God above all else to save you and me. And because he saved Peter like that, after the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, those same guys were trying Jesus in that building, tried Peter and John in Acts 3 and 4. And Peter acted just like his master because of grace. Because of the grace of this brave master. So rejoice. But rejoice with trembling. Why? Because we are like Peter. We are failures. We have sinned. We have to rejoice, but at the same time, to have the fear of God in our hearts as we contemplate our sins being forgiven because of this brave master. How? How can I rejoice with trembling? I think John Bunyan, in his book about the fear of God, explains so well. Listen, and try to apply it to your own heart as well, as you have the curtains of heaven pulled back by Mark to see the brave master. Bunyan says, "For if God shall come to you indeed and visit you with the forgiveness of sins, that visit removeth the guilt." That's the rejoice part. He visits you and forgives your sins. But, he says, and that's the fear part, the trembling part, "but increaseth the sense of thy filth." At the moment that you are feeling your forgiveness, you rejoice because of that pardoning. But at the same time, as you see yourself, you see your shame because of your sins, you see your filth. How can he forgive me? And the sense of this, that God hath forgiven a filthy sinner, will make thee both rejoice and tremble. And as you see your brave master in that light, you can see the grace of the gospel of this amazing master that can give you both fear of the Lord and joy at the same time. Can you see him? Can you contemplate him? That's the first irony. As you contrast Jesus with Peter, you see the brave master. Secondly, verses 55 to 59, going to reveal us he is the true temple. The true temple. You see, in verse 58, inside of the building, they are trying Jesus, and the witnesses accuse falsely Jesus in verse 58. And what is one of their accusations? One of the accusations that Mark tells us here is that Christ, they say, Christ will destroy the temple made by human hands, and in 3 days we will build another, not made with human hands. But I want you to see the irony there. Although the accusation was false, because Jesus never said that he will destroy the temple made by human hands. He never said that in John 2. They falsely accused him because they did not fully understand what they were saying, and they were accusing with evil motives. But their accusation, or that witness, that one, ironically came to pass. Because with the death of Christ, that witness was fulfilled. In Mark chapter 15, you see, when he died, the veil of the temple was torn in two. And right there, you see, the necessity of the temple was gone. And even though the accusation was false, in the death of Christ, the accusation turned out to be true. What an irony, I think. In his death, Christ destroys a necessity of a physical temple. In his resurrection, Jesus builds a temple not made by human hands. Himself, the resurrection, his own body, glorified. And in his ascension, Jesus enters in the temple not made by human hands. Heaven. That's where you find in Hebrews 9. And with his entire work, life, death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus builds a temple not made by human hands, the church. Ephesians 2, Colossians 2. Do you see that? The false accusation turned out to be true by revealing who the true temple is, Jesus Christ. His resurrection, and his body, the church. Now, that's the hope for death, isn't it? Our hope for death? Yes, it is. As you see your true temple, as the curtains of heaven are pulled back so that you can see him as he is in this irony, it's for you to remember the truth and the promise of the gospel about the resurrection again. Again, one more Sunday for you to remember the truth of the gospel of the resurrection of Christ. Because if I examine my own heart, and I think you can resonate with me, I think I'm so fixed in this world, aren't you? Even though I confess with my lips, I believe in the gospel, there is still sin in me that I turn this world as my heaven. If you talk to people around, people who said, you want to go to heaven or hell? People will say, I want to go to heaven. Most of them will say that. For in practical life, in daily life, in hourly life, I should say even, people have the tendency to choose earth over heaven. I don't want to go to hell, but earth, I would like to stay here. And I'm afraid that's our temptation and problems many times. We follow death many times. As Psalm 49:14 says, that death is the shepherd of many. No, Jesus, the true temple, if you allow the curtains of heaven to be pulled back by Mark, makes you remember the resurrection once again, that your life and my life cannot be summed up here on this earth. It's not. Even for you kids, but it's not. But let me apply, let me go a little bit deeper. Reason with me. 4 years ago with the pandemics, it made me realize that we still believe many times in the lie of the serpent. Remember the serpent's lie in Eden? She said, the serpent said to Eve, you shall never die, remember? And I think that's our tendency many times. Yes, we believe that we're going to die. We all say that. Well, we all, in some way or another, we know that we are going to die. But we deceive ourselves, still believing in the serpent's lie. Surely you shall never die. But this evening, with the true temple, with this truth that Mark pulls back the curtains of heaven so that you can see the resurrection of the true temple, Jesus Christ. Ironically, the true temple makes the serpent's lie to be true in the gospel. Isn't it amazing? This is what they do, and they're accusing Jesus with a lie, and that lie turns now to be true with the cross. Now, as we contemplate, we believe in the lie of the serpent still today. Now, the true temple gives you now a chance to ironically to believe that you will never die now in a different way, in an ironic way, because of the gospel. The truth that Jesus is the true temple, that his life after death, that he is the resurrection, makes us believe that even when we die, we will live forever with him. Because of our true temple, Jesus, we shall never die. Our world is not here. He will give us new life, new body, new world with him forever. I'm afraid that we have misplaced hope. We let our sinful hearts to deceive us. And we forget about the promises of the true temple. So let me apply this with Joni Erickson-Dada. You know her, right? Joni Erickson-Dada. In 1967, she had a careless dive. She broke her neck. She's still alive. Paralyzed from the neck down. Suffering. And I think the biggest miracle was not God healing her body, but for her to see the true temple as her hope of the resurrection. To deal with her pain and suffering. In one of her books here, she wrote this. She was in a prayer meeting, and the guy asked everyone to kneel down, and she couldn't. And she started to cry. Not because she could not kneel down, but because of this. Listen, she writes, I suddenly realized that when I get to the wedding feast of the Lamb, heaven, the first thing I will be able to do on my resurrected legs is to drop down on grateful and glorified knees before Jesus, and then I'm going to get on my feet and dance. Can you imagine the hope that the resurrection gives for someone with a spinal cord injury like me? Can you imagine the hope that this gives a manic depressive? No religion, no other philosophy offers us new bodies, not just new minds and hearts. Only in the gospel of Jesus can people hurting like me have such hope to live. And that's kids, dead kids, is a calling for you this evening. Let the curtains of heaven to be pulled back. And don't be deceived that you shall never die. Believe in the truth that even though you will die, you will live with the one who is resurrection and life, the true temple. So who is Jesus? He's your brave master. He's your true temple. Now, in verse 60 to 64 is the climax of the narrative. It's going to teach us that Jesus is the royal priestly judge. And I want you to see the irony there as well, okay? Can you see it, the irony? And see that he is your royal priestly judge. He is your king and high priest that judges everything. You see, in the text, Jesus was silent all the time. But then the high priest asks a question. Are you the son of the blessed? Making reference to Psalm 2 about the Messiah, the son of God. Are you the son of blessed? And Jesus was silent all along, never said a word in the trial. But when the high priest asks Jesus about his identity, he breaks the silence and answers, I am. That's a claim of divinity. I am. And then he quotes two texts of the Old Testament that reveal who he is. I am, and you will see me sitting on the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Psalm 110 and Daniel 7, where both texts teach us the supremacy of Jesus as king and high priest. And all the enemies being put under his feet. As Daniel 7 says, governing and ruling over all the nations, and all the nations serving him. That is why when the high priest hears the answer of Jesus, he goes crazy. He rips his clothes and he says, what else do we need? It's blasphemy. He is saying that he is God in flesh and blood. What else do we need to condemn him of death? He goes bazooka. Crazy. But it's for you to understand that as he does that, he is saying this irony. The one who has all power is under human power in order to save. Let me say that again. The one who has all power, as he quotes Psalm 110, Daniel 7, and Psalm 2, is the one who has all power in the universe, is under human power in that wrong trial in order to save. The judge who is judged is the third irony to reveal to you who Jesus is, your royal priestly judge. The judge of the universe is being judged for you in this passage. Can you see him? What kind of judge is that? Instead of judging, he's putting himself under power to be judged for you and me. Can you see him? And with that in mind, here are some applications for you and me as you contemplate the judge of the universe being judged for you. First application. As you see that all gossip in the church should be done away. All gossip and slandering should be done. In an environment where Christians believe that the judge of the universe was judged for them. Why? Because all gossip has the assumption that the gossiper is better than the person that he is or she is gossiping about. Do you see that lady over there? She's so filthy and horrible. You don't know her? When you start to doing that and slandering someone, the presupposition and assumption and the hidden premise behind all gossip is that you are better than that person. And you are forgetting that the judge of the universe was judged for your filthy sins. Instead of gossiping, you go after that person to try to win that person to repentance. Because you are just like that person, a sinner. It should end all gossip in the church. But also, I think, as you contemplate that the judge of the universe was judged for you, that also should produce love for those who disagree with you theologically. Right?
Yeah.
As John Newton, one of his letters called On Controversy, he says this, We do not only sin with self-righteousness because of our good works. Good works. We have self-righteousness because of our good works. It says there's also another problem when we are in controversy. We have the tendency to have self-righteousness because of sound doctrine. Don't get me wrong. Yes, we have to fight for the truth, for the gospel, for the center doctrines and teachings that we have in the Bible. And we need to do that. What I'm concerned in applying this truth, forgetting about the judge of the universe being judged for me, is that I have the tendency to puff up because of knowledge without love. That's my concern. The only perfect theologian was judged for you because of your imperfect doctrine, as an imperfect theologian as you are and as I am. We need to have love with truth as we contemplate the judge of the universe being judged for us. Another application. And as you see the applications coming, can you see it? That a holy life must come out of a saving knowledge of your Savior. As you see who He is, in this case, is the judge being judged for you. You see that has implications for your life. And another one is, we should forgive. This truth should make you forgive others. Can you remember someone who wronged you so badly? Hurt you right there inside of you. Really bad. And you cannot forgive, even if that person repents. At that moment, we are forgetting that the only judge that could judge you and me was judged for us. If He forgave me like that, how can I not do the same? And then lastly, in this application, this should make you get rid of your guilt. Is there anyone here who struggles with guilt? That thing that you did in the past that you never get rid of, still there in your heart, like a burden crushing you. And even Satan accusing you that you are nothing, that you cannot even get close to God. You feel like a monster, that you are not worthy. Yes, we all are not worthy. But today, this evening, is for you to have the curtains of heaven pull back and see that the church, the only one who could really judge you, was judged for you. You must take that guilt and cast into the deep sea to never see it again, and see your Christ in a new way with your spiritual eyes. To cast that guilt, he entered that courtroom. He was judged for you so that you can go free. Tonight, maybe it's the day for you to do that. So who is Jesus? He's your brave master. He is your true temple. He is the judge of the universe who was judged for you. And then lastly, you're going to see that he is the supreme prophet, just with one verse, verse 65. But we will do that after we sing Psalter number 3, verses 1 and 2. Let us stand together if you're able, and let us sing Psalter 3, verses 1 and 2, based on Psalm 2. Psalter 3, verses 1 and 2. verse 65 says this, "And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands." Now, can you see the irony there? As you see it, you can see that Jesus is your supreme and ultimate prophet. Because what they are doing here is they are mocking Jesus. They are hitting on him. They are spitting on him, mocking him. And other gospels say that they blindfolded him as they hit him, and they would ask him, "Who hit you? Tell us who hit you." They are mocking Jesus, saying, "You are no prophet at all. You're a fake prophet." You see, the witnesses told us that you prophesied that you would destroy the temple, and in 3 days we'll rebuild again. And you just prophesied to us. That's why we're so mad at you. That's why the high priest ripped his clothes. You prophesied that you were coming in the clouds of heaven, and all the enemies will be put under your feet, and you're going to sit at the right hand of the power, and that you are the Messiah of Psalm 2. And you cannot even tell us who hit you in seconds. You're just a false prophet. They are mocking Jesus. They are making fun of Jesus. They are laughing at him. They are treating him less than a dog, a dead dog, and saying that he is a false prophet. Now, can you see the irony? Now, for that reason, it's so important for you to see the literary device that he begins with Peter, and then he inserts the story of Jesus inside of the building, and then he comes back in verse 66 to the end of the chapter with Peter again for you and I as readers to understand the irony of this. You see it? As they are mocking Jesus, saying that Jesus is a false prophet, at that same moment, at that right moment that they are mocking him and laughing at him, saying that he's a false prophet, outside of the building is a fulfillment of Jesus' earlier prediction of the denials of Peter of Mark 14, verses 27 to 31. And you and I, the readers, know more than the characters could know as they were mocking Jesus. And even more astounding it is, even more impressive, is that Jesus predicted in Mark 10 that event, that they would mock him and spit on him. And as they are mocking, saying that he is a false prophet, and mocking him and spitting on him, they are themselves a fulfillment of Jesus' prediction in Mark 10, as you are reading through the Gospel of Mark. Isn't it amazing, prophet? Isn't it an amazing Christ? There is no one like him. He is simply amazing. He is incomparable. When human beings think they are mocking at Jesus, Jesus, in fact, is the one who is laughing at their mockery and letting us know, the reader, about it. Do you see that? Can you see that in the text? It's for you, kids, to see not only the beauty of this Savior, the ultimate prophet, supreme prophet, but for you to see the beauty of this literature. It's amazing. Do you see how it's not written in a random way? so sophisticated, written in a beautiful, careful way for you to see it. The grandeur and the majesty of this supreme prophet. And more, not only Mark is quoting himself, Mark 10, Mark 14, Mark 8, Mark 9, for you to see, and even that kind of literary device so that you can compare what's going on outside with going on inside and see Jesus without saying a word. He doesn't say a word. And you see Jesus mocking at that mockery. Even above that, Mark is also alluding to Psalm 1 and 2. Can you believe that? With all that was going on, even with the narrative, now he's making allusion to Psalm 1 and 2. How? You remember when the high priest asked, "Are you the son of the blessed?" And Jesus says, "I am." I want you to remember, to remind you. This reminds us, Psalm 1 and 2, when read together, one can perceive that the mockers of Psalm 1, remember the mockers of Psalm 1? Will be mocked by God in Psalm 2. And here, while Jesus' antagonists are mocking Jesus, Mark is ironically mocking at their mockery against the supreme ultimate prophet by letting the reader know more than the evil characters of this story could. The one who was considered a false prophet turned out to be the supreme true prophet of all. And let me tell you this, Mark, by the power of the Holy Spirit, does this not with fiction, as you see with C.S. Lewis or Tolkien, that you can work with fiction and do something beautiful with the story. He's doing with story that it really happened. It's history. It's just mind-blowing. It's for you to let the curtains of heaven to be pulled back and to see in a renewed way the greatness of this brave master, the true temple, the judge who was judged for you, and the supreme prophet of all. Let me end with this. The cross is powerfully the most ironic prophecy in all history, isn't it? Jesus prophesied about the cross in Mark 8, 9, and 10. And here it is, the supreme prophet. Because the cross is powerfully the most ironic prophecy in all history. Isn't it? Yes, it is. With defeat on the cross, you see his victory. In his humiliation, when he is treated less than a dead dog on that cross, that's where we see his exaltation, John 12. It's where you see he's receiving the wrath of God that we can have God's love. When midday was midnight, darkness, it's where, Christian, you see God's light in your life. With his perdition, you see salvation. In his service, to serve us, to be obedient until the cross, is where you see his kingdom. In his death, that we see life. In his condemnation, that we have forgiveness. In his wounds, that we are healed. In the horror of that cross, that we have peace with God. In his ugliness that we see his beauty. In hell when he cried out, he suffered hell on that cross, that we have heaven. In his enmity with his Father, that we see friendship with God again. In his weakness that we see power. In his poverty, he was naked, we see his riches. In the failure that we see success. In the betrayal of the disciples that we see Jesus' faithfulness. In his loss that we see gain. And with the shame of the cross is where you see, kid, his glory. Irony and glory. The unveiling of this amazing, one of a kind, incomparable, brave master, true temple who talks about the resurrection, who is resurrection and life, who is the judge of the universe, was judged for you. And the only supreme and ultimate prophet of all, who prophesied about the most amazing prophecy in history that you, Reformed believer, believe in. Isn't it for the curtains of heaven to be pulled back and you see with your spiritual eyes your Savior again and get rid of your lukewarmness and indifference? Because if that cannot deal with it, I do not know what else can. I know I took so much time already, but I'm excited to end with Calvin. So bear with me. Listen again about the ironies of the gospel. He wrote this with a preface for the translation of the French New Testament. And let the glory of Christ fill your heart so that you can go home with him once again. Okay? Just listen and pay attention to the glories of this ironic gospel. Calvin writes this: without the gospel, everything is useless and vain. Without the gospel, we are not Christian. Without the gospel, all riches is poverty. You see the irony? All wisdom, folly before God. Strength is weakness. And all the justice of man is under the condemnation of God. But by the knowledge of the gospel, we are made children of God, brothers of Jesus Christ, fellow townsmen with the saints, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, heirs of God with Jesus Christ, by whom the poor are made rich, the weak strong, the fools wise, the sinner justified, the desolate comforted, the downy sure, and slaves free. It is the power of God for the salvation of all those who believe. It follows that every good thing we could think or desire is to be found in the same Jesus Christ alone. For he was sold to buy us back, captive to deliver us, condemned to absolve us. He was made a curse for our blessing, a sin offering for our righteousness, marred that we may be made fair. He died for our life so that by him, fury is made gentle, wrath appeased, darkness turned into light, fear reassured, despisal despised, debt canceled, labor lightened, sadness made merry, misfortune made fortunate, difficulty easy, disorder ordered, division united, ignominy enabled, rebellion subjected, intimidation intimidated, ambush uncovered, assaults assailed, force forced back, combat combated, war warred against, vengeance avenged, torment tormented, damnation damned, the abyss sunk into the abyss, hell transfixed, death dead, mortality make immortal. In short, mercy has swallowed up all misery and goodness all misfortune. For all these things which were to be weapons of the devil in his battle against us, the sting of death to pierce us, are turned for us into exercises which we can turn into our profit. We are able to boast with the apostle, saying, O hell, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? It is because by the Spirit of Christ, promised to the elect,
We live no longer, but Christ lives in us. And we are by the same Spirit seated among those who are in heaven, so that for us the world is no more, even while our conversation is in it. But we are content in all things, whether country, place, condition, clothing, meat, and all such things. And we are comforted in tribulation, joyful in sorrow, glorified under vituperation, abounding in poverty, warmed in our nakedness, patient amongst evils, living in death. That is what we should, in short, seek in the whole of Scripture, truly to know Jesus Christ and the infinite riches that are compromised in Him and are offered to us by Him from God the Father. End of quote. And I want you to go home admiring this Christ, your brave master, your true temple. The judge of the universe was judged for you in the supreme prophet. Admire him, worship him, adore him. And if you do so, then fear God, long for the resurrection, stop gossiping, forgive others, and love the gospel. Irony and glory. The unveiling of Christ's identity, our Savior. Let us pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for Christ. Glorify thy Son in our midst. In his name that we pray. Amen. Now it's time also for the offering. Let's worship our God with our gifts. And after the offering, we will sing Psalter number 3, verses 3 and 4. May God bless you and your gifts.
Receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father in the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all today, this week, and forevermore. Amen.